When I asked them to read the genealogy, I had no idea what I was going to get. But let me ask you a question. Even as interesting as they made the genealogy, how many of you were tempted to fade off in the middle of that? How many of you typically, if you ever have, which I doubt that many of you have, ever read the genealogy of Jesus, thought, why am I doing this? Why am I even wasting my time doing this? And if you did the read through the Bible in a year kind of thing, and you came to Matthew chapter 1, how many of you are willing to be honest enough that you skipped over the genealogy? Okay, that wouldn't be unusual. That wouldn't even be strange, because it's not exactly exciting stuff, is it? I mean, it's really difficult, and they did a pretty good job. It's really difficult to give a rousing rendition of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. We don't say, let's read the genealogy and just get on fire for Jesus.
That's right.
I mean, that's not typically what you would do. I would even venture to guess, as I said, that if you did read through the Bible in a year, 95% of you would never read all the first 17 verses of Matthew. But here's the truth. If you didn't do that, there is so much that you would miss. As a matter of fact, you could say, all that I needed to learn about Christianity, I learned from the genealogy of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, that could be an overstatement, but it's almost true. Let me give you, before we get into this thing this morning, four things that you learn from the genealogy. First of all, the genealogy supports the divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, the genealogy of Jesus does not prove the divine inspiration of Scripture, but it is simply one more arrow in the quiver. And here's why. Because if men were the source without any of God's intervention and inspiration as they wrote, this genealogy would read a whole lot differently. Now, how many of you have done a genealogy search in your life? I'm sorry. It's big business, isn't it? It's very popular to do that. Now, why do people do a genealogy search? They want to find something cool. They want to find something good. They want to find somebody important in their ancestry. Somebody maybe that found a cure for some horrible disease, or someone that was noble. Or wouldn't that be awesome? I mean, you do that because you think that would be awesome, and you think, well, that would make me awesome, and then I would tell others and they would say, awesome. If you're over 35, you probably wouldn't say that, but if you're under 35, you would, right? But in your there you go, see, he's got it. In your genealogy search, what if you found that Charlie Manson was one of your ancestors? Charlie Manson died this week. It was about time, right? Charlie Manson and the Manson family dominated my teenage years when all that went down. I was a teenager. Dominated my teenage years. He'd been denied parole 12 times because his crimes were so horrible and defined literally a generation. You wouldn't want to brag about having Charlie Manson as an ancestor. How about Jack the Ripper? If they knew who Jack the Ripper was and you did your genealogy search and you found out that Jack was one of your ancestors, you wouldn't be all that proud about that, would you? You wouldn't be advertising that. What about Benedict Arnold? We know him by his name. It's just, you say Benedict Arnold, and all of a sudden people think of treason. You wouldn't advertise that. That wouldn't be so awesome, would it? Are you here? But you know what? When you read the genealogy of Jesus, and you really study this thing, you find that Jesus had some incredibly shady characters in his ancestry. Right here. For everyone to read, and I'm telling you that if the scripture was just written by men, a whole lot of these names would not appear in the genealogy of Jesus. But here they are. The second thing that the genealogy speaks of is the virgin birth of Jesus. You say, well, where did it mention that? You say, that's not true, because in verse 17 it says, Joseph is listed as the father of Jesus. No, he's not. Joseph is listed as the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And that's the first time that happens. Every time throughout it, it says, and so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, was the son of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And we come to Jesus, and all of a sudden, Joseph is not Jesus' father. He's the husband of Mary. by whom Jesus was born. You see, even in the genealogy, it's telling us about the virgin birth of Jesus, because the virgin birth of Jesus is not just an interesting historical fact, it is a divine necessity for Jesus to have been born, unlike you and I, without a sin nature, which allowed him to perfectly obey the Father as the first Adam did not do, in order that he might live a perfect life and lay that perfect life down as a perfect sacrifice. And that's in the genealogy of Jesus. The third thing the genealogy does is it sets the focus of the New Testament. You say, well, what is the focus of the New Testament? Isn't it the teaching of Jesus? No, it absolutely is not. The focus of the New Testament is not what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. As a matter of fact, if you understand this, in the New Testament, we have very, very little even written about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And the last 3 years, all we really have is a summary of those 3 years of public ministry with the disciples. But when you come to the last week of Jesus' life, everything slows down, doesn't it, in the scripture? And you get into very, very specific detail. Why? Because the last week of Jesus' life is leading up to the purpose of Jesus' birth, and that's the cross. You see, Christianity is not about what Jesus said, but it's about what he did. You see, that's why he came. He didn't come to teach, and he didn't even come to model. Because we're not capable of following Jesus' teachings on our own, and we're not capable of modeling Jesus' life on our own. Jesus came to die as a sacrifice. And that is, quite frankly, another thing that separates Christianity from all the other world religions. Their focus is always on the teachings of the founder. What is the focus in Buddhism? Not on Buddha, but on the teachings of Buddha. You can take Buddha out and you still have Buddhism because the focus is on the teachings. What about Islam? The focus is not Muhammad as an individual and what he did, but the teachings of Muhammad. You could take Muhammad out and you still have Islam because the focus is on the teachings. But when you take Jesus out of Christianity, everything begins to crumble because the focus is not on the sayings of Jesus, but on the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the focus of the New Testament. C.S. Lewis went from atheist to Christ follower and became one of the greatest Christian thinkers of modern history. In his seminal work, Mere Christianity, made this statement along this line. He said, there has been no lack of good advice for the last 4,000 years. A bit more would not have made a difference. We never have followed the advice of the great teachers. Why would we be likely to begin now with Jesus? Why would we be more likely to follow Christ than any of the others? Because he is the best moral teacher? That makes it even less likely that we would follow him. If we cannot take the elementary lessons of others, is it likely that we are going to take the most advanced ones? If Christianity only means one more bit of good advice, then Christianity is of no importance. Do you understand that? You see, the genealogy of Jesus points out the focus of the New Testament. It's not what Jesus taught. It's what Jesus did because of who he was. The fourth thing is the genealogy shows an incredibly dysfunctional family. Now, everybody here, we've just come through a holiday, and we're moving into another one. Everybody here can look into your extended family, and you can find somebody really weird. Somebody who is way, way out there. Now, if you're thinking right now, you know, I really don't have one of those in my family, you're it. And everyone in your family knows it but you. Yeah. Yes. Guess what? Guess what, folks? We're all weird in our own way. And guess what? Jesus had a dysfunctional family. Think of some of the ones in Jesus' family. Abraham was an idolater when God came to him. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was a serial cynic, and Jacob was a pathological liar. That's fairly dysfunctional. But they're all in the family of Jesus. They're all in the descendants. They're all in the ancestry of Jesus. And that's just a few in the family of Christ. These were his family. And so because of that, every single one of them was at the manger when Jesus was born. Because each and every one of them that I mentioned to you, and many more that we're going to talk about this morning, contributed to God's purpose and plan of bringing the Messiah into the world. And so in a real way, every single one of them, from pathological liar to cynic, was at the manger that morning. You see, Jesus' genealogy, folks, reveals an incredibly dysfunctional family. You know what? The church reveals a dysfunctional family, does it not?
Amen.
When Christ comes again, what is he coming to receive? He's coming to receive unto himself a dysfunctional family. It really is all in the family, isn't it? So what we want to do this morning is I want to point out three individuals who were at the manger that nobody ever told you about. I promised you that we were going to talk about some folks that were at the manger that nobody ever told you about. We know about a lot of them. We know about the shepherds. We know about the wise men. We know about the angel. We know about Mary and Joseph. And we may even talk about some of those in this short series that we're doing leading up to Christmas, the characters of Christmas. But this morning, what Derek and I are going to do, we're going to point out three individuals who are part of Jesus' dysfunctional family and were literally, because of being used of God, in spite of some incredibly messy stuff in their lives, to bring that event of the birth of the Savior, that he might live the life, that he might die the death, that he might come again to take those who have placed faith and trust in him for eternity. Amen?
Amen.
So who are these people? Well, first of all, there is what we're going to call the desperate. Desperate people in Jesus' family. Verse 3 mentions a woman by the name of Tamar. Now, some of you who have done some Old Testament study, you go, oh no, is he going to tell the story of Tamar? Well, I am, but I'm going to clean it up. Tamar was actually the wife of one of Judah's sons. Now, you remember Judah was one of the patriarchs of one of the 12 tribes, right? And it was the tribe of Judah that it says that the Messiah would come. So here's Judah who had sons, and Tamar was married to one of Judah's sons. Now, Tamar's story is incredibly tragic and sordid, okay? It is a sordid story, but it is a real life story. In fact, if Tamar's life story was made into a movie, it would definitely have an R rating or worse. In fact, the telling of Tamar's story in the scripture is so specific that I'm going to clean it up this morning because some of you would get red in the face if I really told you what it said. And if you really want to know, and I know all of you are going to read Genesis chapter 38 this afternoon. I know you are because you want to know, what is it that he's not going to talk about? Well, it all began, Tamar's story all began when she was a married woman and her husband died. Now, marriage gave a woman status in that day and time. It gave her protection. It gave her provision. And a woman who was not married ultimately became very, very vulnerable. And so when a husband died in that day and time, it was the custom that one of his brothers, if he had brothers, that one of his brothers would marry her. And they would do this for two reasons. One was that any children that came from that marriage would be considered actually the dead brother's children, which would continue his lineage, okay? So his lineage wouldn't die out. That dead brother's lineage would continue. So that was for the dead brother. But then the other part of it was that it gave this widow protection, because those sons that would come from this marriage would be responsible to care for her, and without that, she would be a destitute woman. So God had built in protections, even in a culture that did not honor and value women, where they should be honored and valued and protected. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. So it starts off, Tamar's story kind of starts off as she's somewhat of a victim of circumstance. We don't know anything else about her, but she's a woman married to a man, and her husband died. But after that death, the story really begins to go south. And the reason it does is because the husband or the brother of her husband didn't like her. Didn't like her a bit, and he wanted no children with her, and so they had no children, and then he died. So now she's stuck again. Now her first husband's died, no children. Her second husband has died, no children, and so she's stuck again in this vulnerable place. And the third brother didn't want to marry her, because by this time, he's thinking she's a black widow. I mean, she's cursed. And anybody that, you know, marries her is probably going to die. So she has no husband. She has no sons. She is destitute. And now she is beginning to become desperate. And so she devises a plan. The plan is that she will dress up and she will seduce her father-in-law into having, you know what, with her. We don't say the S word, do we, in church? None of us parents did that. That's how we all got here, right? So she's going to seduce her father-in-law, Judah, and she does do that, and she gets pregnant by him. But she doesn't tell him because she's in disguise of who she is. And so she hangs out there for a while. Judah will not give her to his third son because he doesn't want his third son dying. And she's desperate and she's destitute. And then she starts showing that she's pregnant, and Judah all of a sudden wants to kill her. The reason he wants to kill her is because even though he wouldn't allow her to marry his third son, he didn't want her sleeping around. And he still doesn't know that he's the father of this child. So she reveals the deception that Judah is actually the father of this child. And I can imagine Judah going, oops. Like a lot of guys these days are going, oops, in our culture. Folks, I cleaned this story up. I really did. This story is messy, messy stuff. But here she is, this destitute, desperate woman in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. Because it is through her son that she had with Judah by her deception that she finds herself into the genealogy of Jesus. And because of that, Tamar, this abused woman, this rejected woman, this destitute woman, and this desperate woman is at the manger when Jesus is born. You see, it started out, as it often does, it started out when she faced a very, very difficult circumstance over which she had no control. I mean, her husband just died on her. But because of that, and because of the cultural situation, and because of other things that we probably don't even know, then after her husband dies, then she begins to face abuse and rejection by the very men who were supposed to protect her and provide for her. And that led her to an incredibly desperate situation where she commits immoral behavior that is sinful in itself. I mean, this story just goes south, doesn't it, when her husband dies. Now, here's the question. Should she have been rejected by these men? No. It was their responsibility before God to take care of her and to protect her, yet they rejected her and abused her. Should she have responded to the rejection and the abuse by compounding it with her own immoral behavior? No. She shouldn't have. But she was a desperate woman, and what she did was wrong. See, there was wrong on all sides after her first husband died. The brothers were wrong. Her father-in-law, Judah, was wrong. He was wrong to have sex with a woman that he thought was a prostitute because she was dressed up like one. And Tamar was wrong. Everybody was wrong. Where do we go from here? But God, in spite of all of the wrong, God redeems her and uses her, and we find her in the very lineage of Jesus Christ, the Savior, at the manger. Wow. Now, what's the point here? Derek's saying, get to the point, James, because you need to get finished off this point so I can talk. The point is, folks, listen, that in Jesus' family, there are lots of desperate people. And desperate people, let me tell you know what they do, don't you? They do desperate things. I mean, what she did was a desperate thing. They oftentimes do wrong things, but the story doesn't end there. This is the glory of grace. Listen, the message of Tamar is that there is room in the family for desperate people who have been wronged, and then maybe because they have been wrong, have committed wrong of their own. There's room in the family of Jesus for desperate people. At this point, I can't help but make the point that we are right now, at least I hope we are, in a cultural shift in the treatment of women. Ladies, amen? Come on, ladies, come on. It is long overdue. And it's interesting that everything starts in Hollywood, doesn't it? Good things and bad things. Harvey Weinstein, now it's spreading to virtually every industry. And it is true, we all know this, that women historically in our culture, and really in most cultures throughout history, have been marginalized, they have been abused, they have been taken advantage of, and because of that have been put at a disadvantage. Now ladies, you say amen to that. That's okay. Now women are saying, me too. Right? Women are saying enough is enough. And I'll tell you what, Christian men should join our voices with him and say enough is enough. Right. I'll promise you Jesus does. Jesus was a great liberator of women. Many people do not understand that. God put protections for women in the scripture in the midst of a culture where women were nothing but chattel to be passed around. And Jesus was a great liberator of women. Not liberator of women to be men, but liberator of women to be Christian women that honor God and fulfill a role that men fill, not different but not unequal.
That's right.
Are you with me?
Yes.
You know, I have the opportunity to travel around the country. I was in Seattle not long ago. I'll be in Idaho twice next week doing workshops, safe place, safe process workshops in churches. And as I travel around, and I've been in hundreds of places in a number of years, I find a lot of times in churches where I'm doing a safe place, safe process workshop, that churches a lot of times will have men's ministries already in place. In other words, they'll have ministries to men that are dealing with the needs of men, or dealing with the wounds of men that sometimes have led them into immoral behavior, that have led them into sexual addiction, and all of these other kinds of things that we also, for 25 years, have been dealing in these areas. And they've been seeing the Conquer series, which I was a part of, and about men's sexual purity and all that kind of stuff. But what I find in most of these churches is that very few of them have real ministries for women. Oh, they have sewing circles. They have craft fairs. They might have a monthly tea for ladies. But there's nothing really in place for helping for the real hurts of women. And that is astounding to me with what they tell us about abuse of women in our culture. They tell us that 3 out of 4 women will experience some kind of sexual violation by a man in their lifetime. Now, folks, those are just estimates, and I've always believed those were low. And I believe we're finding out in our culture as women more and more have permission to come forward, we're going to find out that that number is incredibly low. And if you understood the devastating effect that that violation has on a woman's image of shame and even taking on herself the guilt for which she has no blame and the ability to relate with her husband in a healthy way in a Christian marriage, it's incredible. And sometimes that abuse leads to her becoming a desperate woman who does desperate things, and that just compounds the woundedness, doesn't it? Like Tamar did. And then we understand, listen, that women make up over half of the church family. If you did a count this morning, there would be more women in this room than there are men in this room. And therefore, it is a crime when the church doesn't have ministry to the desperation of women who have been used, marginalized, and sometimes have done desperate things. That's not true at City on a Hill. I have a woman on my staff, and her job description, Vanessa Elswick, is women's health. Not physical health, but emotional and spiritual health. We offer the Shelter from the Storm group for women who have been the victims and are the survivors of sexual abuse. And the women that lead that group are themselves survivors of sexual abuse, have walked through the process of help, hope, and healing, and now are giving that away. And I'm telling you that in our day, the Church of Jesus Christ has an incredible opportunity to be the tip of the spear on this thing, of reaching and helping and giving hope and healing in Christ Jesus to women. But women have to lead it. Just as men lead our men's ministry, women have to lead this. Only a woman can help another woman walk through this. She has to have other women to help her walk through it, and then she has to be willing to enlist to help other women to walk through that. And men had better support it. I spoke at a national men's conference in Seattle, Washington, just about 2 months ago. Hundreds of men from all over the country came who are men who have confessed that they are sexual addicts and are seeking, Christian men who are seeking to walk in purity. And I said to those, I said, men, do you understand that pornography is one of the worst abuses of women on the planet? Every single one of you, one of the ways you can make amends is to be a champion for women the rest of your life. Because of the years of abuse of women that you participated in with the use of pornography. Ladies, it's time to come out and tell your stories. It is time. It's time to quit hiding in the shadows. It's time to come out and tell your story and begin the healing process. I've put Vanessa Elswick on notice here. Vanessa, here's the problem, folks. Vanessa is inundated with helping women. She does about 3 different mentoring groups. She leads other groups. Because why? Because there are so many women that will not come out and say, me too, and get help so they can help her lead. We should be the tip of the spear. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be the tip of the spear of finding those Tamars who sometimes are the victim of circumstance, and then they're abused by men, and then they become desperate and they do desperate things. Jesus calls us as a church to be a hand of help, hope, and healing for them. And I don't care what you call it. Do you get the sense I'm angry? I am angry. I have been a women's advocate my entire life because I watched my mother be abused by a drunken husband. And I stood before him and her when I was 5 and 6 years old and threatened him with his life if he touched my mother again, and just laughed and he went away. And I watched men, I watched Christian men abuse and marginalize and reject women. And typically when a man and woman come in my office, I figure that 90% of the problem is on the man's side because men are takers and women are givers. And that doesn't mean that women aren't stupid sometimes and that they don't commit wrong. But usually it's because of a man that caused them to. Women today who are post-abortion and deal with the guilt and shame of that, most of the time had that abortion because a man paid for it and encouraged them to do so. Are they wrong? Absolutely. Do they have the love of Jesus toward them? You bet they do. And it better be represented here. You see, ladies, it's time. We are the tip of the spear. It's time to tell women out there that you know in the workplace, that you know in the community, that you know in the places you go, that they can tell their story. This is a safe place, and we have a safe process. And this is the greatest opportunity for the church of my adult lifetime. I really believe that. Because culturally, women are going to come out and say, yeah, me too. And we can say, Jesus Christ loves you. And there's help, hope, and healing for you. Well, brother. Desperate people. We're at the manger. They're in the church. And they're going to be when Jesus comes again.
That's right.
And then some despicable ones too.
That's right. Speaking of, that's the next type of person we see in the genealogy. If you keep reading verse 5, we learn of another individual in the genealogy, one that's not often talked about around Christmas time, by the name of Rahab. Rahab is the kind of person, once again, that you likely want to erase from your family genealogy. She's not somebody that you want showing up at the manger, at the family Christmas party. Not much is known about her. Virtually none of her past is given. But what we do know doesn't paint a very good picture about her. In Joshua chapter 2, if you recall, at this point, Moses has died. Joshua assumes command. They cross the Jordan River. They come to Jericho, and they are ready to take Jericho, but they got to kind of spy the place out and figure out what's going on before they move into action. So Joshua sends some spies into Jericho. They find a place near the wall and stay with a woman named Rahab. Now, James talked about changing genealogies, right? People kind of want to delete things and change details of genealogies to make their genealogies look better. This actually happens in some of the rabbinic translations of our scriptures. Rabbis who translated Joshua changed the word in Hebrew, or translated it really very improperly. When you read some of these older rabbinic translations, they translate Rahab as an innkeeper. Rahab the innkeeper.
Yeah, she was an innkeeper, all right.
She was really a She was a prostitute. I mean, that's literally what the word means. And if there's any confusion about that, all we have to do is go to the New Testament. There's two other references in the New Testament for Rahab, Hebrews 11:31, James 2:25, and they both call her literally Rahab the prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. That's just all there is to it. She's the despicable relative at the Christmas party, and she makes people uncomfortable. She makes people nervous. She seems really nice. You know, everyone kind of gets along with her, but they also know she's super shady. They kind of know what's going on behind the scenes, and so they don't really know what to do with her. They don't really know what to do with Rahab. But you know what God did with Rahab? He used her in the story of Jesus. He brought her into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He included her at the manger. He redeemed her. Now, if you continue to read the story, she hides the Israelites upstairs, up on the rooftop, and the king of Jericho comes in. The word gets around town that there are these spies from Israel. They're there to spy out the land, and so the king of Jericho sends word to Rahab, and she says, no, they're not here. You know, they went that way, and if you hurry, you can catch them still. Just go that way. That's the way they went. And it's interesting that in her lying to the king, there's virtually, seemingly, no check in her conscience whatsoever. It's like she's kind of good at this whole lying business. Like maybe she's done this before. Maybe she's gotten used to lying. She's probably pretty good at it. So let's recap who Rahab is here for a moment. She's someone who literally makes a living doing something that is a constant offense to God himself, okay? She is a professional sexual immoral person. She's a pagan. She doesn't worship Yahweh. And not only that, she's a skilled liar. She's very, very good at deception. And we learn why she lies in verse 11 of Joshua chapter 2. That the men, she goes back upstairs to the Israelite spies, and this is her reasoning for lying to the king of Jericho. Are you ready for this? This is verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Wow. Incredible. How could she know that? I mean, how could she say that? How could a pagan, lying prostitute know anything good about God? Has this ever happened to you, by the way? Where you're with somebody who doesn't look very spiritual, who you know there's things behind the scenes that are not good, that are offensive to God, and you're in a conversation with them, and all of a sudden they blurt out something that is just profoundly spiritually true. And you're like, how did that person say that? How could they know that? Does that ever surprise you? Has that ever happened? You know why it surprises us? It surprises us because we believe a lie, most of the time, in the church. We believe the lie that good behavior is necessary before spiritual truth is possible. We believe that lie, don't we? The person has to act good before they can say things that are good. There's no way that they can say something spiritually true when they live like that. That's a lie. Really, the reality is, the truth is, recognition of bad behavior is actually the beginning of spiritual truth.
Amen.
When I just recognize who I am as an individual, when I recognize the sin, that is the beginning point of spiritual truth. Because the gospel, guys, is built on the foundation that we are all broken, that we are all sinners, that we are in need of a Savior. That's what prompts God to send a Savior in the first place. We believe the lie in spite of the truth. And listen, it impacts how we see others and how we respond to others, doesn't it? Profoundly. Statistically, if Rahab were in our church today at City on a Hill, most of us would not hear the spiritual things she say because we couldn't get past the way she looks. Mm-hmm. We couldn't get past who she is. Statistically, that is true. There were some recent social experiments that were done by several Ivy League schools for sociology and linguistic purposes. And what they did was they took a man, they dressed him up as a homeless person, and they had him go out, they filmed him, and they had a microphone on him, unbeknownst to the people who he was engaging with. And he asked people for a dollar, just a dollar. And so he'd come up to him, they'd mess his hair up, he had real ragged clothes on, kind of dirty looking, probably smelled bad. And he would go up to several people and say, hey, do you have a spare dollar? Could I have a dollar? And 9.5 times out of 10, people either ignored him or did not give him the dollar. And then they took that same guy, they cleaned him up, they put a suit and tie on him, really good looking clothes, cleaned him up, cut his hair. And he went up to people again and he said, hey, could I borrow a dollar? Nearly every single person gave him a dollar. Nearly every single person gave him a dollar. Because what we see affects the way we respond to other people. A woman in New York, actually 2 years ago, she died in the waiting room in the ER, a homeless woman who came in with medical issues, collapsed in the waiting room, and was there for 45 minutes on the floor before somebody thought to ask, is that woman okay? And she died there. She died in a hospital because people saw the way she looked. There was another experiment done, same kind of deal. A guy dressed as a homeless person, walking with a cane, started coughing, collapsed down onto the floor, literally 15 minutes as people walked past him before someone reached down to grab him. Same guy, suit and tie, with a cane, walking down the street, starts coughing, doesn't even hit the floor before the first person comes up to give him a hand. What we see directly affects the way we respond to people. And people say racism doesn't exist. It's not even, we can't even get past the cleanliness of your clothing before we reject what you have to say most of the time. And listen, Rahab was not a clean person, and she's at the manger. She's at the manger and in the church. Listen, because you need to hear this. Some of you have a despicable past. Some of you have a despicable yesterday. All right? And you need to know that Jesus can take what is broken and make it new. He can restore you. He can make you new. All you have to do is come to the manger. He loves despicable people. Romans 5:8, one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. You could think of it this way. While we were still despicable,
that's right,
Christ died for us. Some of you believe, amen, that you need to clean yourselves up before you come to the manger, and you can't. You cannot clean yourself up, but Jesus can.
Amen.
Come to the manger. We have the desperate, the despicable, and finally, the distinguished. The distinguished.
There she is.
If you keep reading, in verse 5, we learn that eventually Rahab settles down, okay? Finds a guy by the name of Salmon, and
that fish guy.
Fish guy, another fish guy. And they together have a son by the name of Boaz. Boaz, what a name is that? That is there's some strength to that. Now, Boaz eventually ends up marrying a woman by the name of Ruth. We find this in verse 5. And Ruth is a very distinguished individual.
Yeah.
There's virtually nothing negative we can say about Ruth. And her life was not, it was anything but easy. In the beginning, it started very, very difficult, actually. She had a husband that ended up passing away. And as James mentioned a moment ago, it was a common practice for the security and the protection of the woman, for the brother of that man to marry her. But it just so happens that his brother also died, and also his dad died. So they've all died. And she's just left with her mother-in-law. Now, some of you ladies are going, oh my gosh, that sounds like literal the worst thing I've ever heard. But Ruth is rather fond of her mother-in-law, a woman by the name of Naomi. And eventually, through the story of Ruth, she travels into Judah, where she ends up marrying someone in the line of Judah, Boaz, Rahab's son. And Ruth keeps the lineage in the Judah line, which is important because Ruth eventually has a grandson, a very minor person in the Old Testament, by the name of King David. And David, of course, eventually his line leads us to Jesus. So Ruth's story is so, so important. And even in the trials of her life, it's remarkable the way she responds to adversity in her life. She's never negative. I mean, there's not really anything bad you can say about her. She walks with faith. She walks in obedience. She has a good attitude. She's always looking, you know, kind of just the next thing that's in front of her. There's nothing really negative that we can say about her. She is, by far, one of the most distinguished members at the manger. And there's a couple things that we can learn from the life of Ruth. For one, there's a truth that we gather from Ruth's life that applies to us today in our modern-day lives. It's a truth we don't really like that much, if I'm just being totally honest, okay? And it says this, that it is possible to make good choices in the midst of difficult circumstances.
That's right.
That's one of the things we learn from Ruth. It's possible. Now, we don't like that, Okay? We like to think that we don't really have a choice in the way we behave in the midst of difficult circumstances. And here's what happens. Tell me if you've ever been down this path before. Something devastating happens in life. For Ruth, this is her husband and family dying off, okay? So something devastating happens in your life, and then 1 or 5 or 10 years later, you have made a series of bad choices in response to that one thing that happened, and you look back at all the consequences in your life, and you blame the event, but it's not the event that caused those issues. It's the way you responded to that event for the last 10 years.
That's
anyone
right.
ever been there? Mm-hmm. James writes about this in Life Change, by the way. That the circumstances in our lives are rarely the cause of the problems in our life. That it's so often the response to that circumstance, those bad choices that we build up and pile up one on top of another over and over and over again, that create the chaos in our life. And we're so busy blaming the event that we rarely look at the choices that we made. But Ruth says no. In spite of bad circumstances, it is possible to make good choices. There's two examples quickly that I will give you. One's a biblical one, one's a real life one here in my modern, in my life. Joseph is the biblical character that we can see this as the case for. Joseph is the poster child of bad circumstances. If you read in Genesis, he has these older brothers, and they do this very brotherly thing with him where they play this little trick on him and sell him into slavery. They literally throw him into a hole in the ground and sell him into slavery. And then he goes and he becomes the right-hand man for a guy named Potiphar. But then Mrs. Potiphar accuses him of sexual assault. And so he ends up in prison, literally the exact opposite of what's happening in Hollywood
today. And he's the rare guy that didn't actually do it.
Yeah, he's the good guy, right? And he ends up in prison. And all throughout his story, he makes good choices. And he becomes eventually the second most powerful person in Egypt, right under Pharaoh. And even at the end of his story, his brothers come to Egypt because they're having a famine in the land, and they recognize Joseph. Joseph reveals himself to them, and Joseph very easily could have said, you know what, they sold me into slavery, Pharaoh. They deserve to die. To put every one of them to death. And what is his response? Another one of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament. What men meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, I want you to just for a minute, I just want you to think for a minute about the most devastating circumstance that you've faced recently. And I want you to think what your life would be like right now if your response to that circumstance was what men meant for evil, God meant for good. What would God teach you through that? What would you learn about yourself through that? How would your choices that you've made over the last week, month, or year be different if that were your mindset in that scenario? It's rarely our mindset, isn't it? Our mindset is more like the second example. My daughters always seem to come up because there's just so many little illustrations that they create in their little lives. When I put my, Jessica and I have this whole bedtime routine with our two older daughters, Cam and Tori. Tori is now 4, so we have 2 4-year-olds now. And when we put them to bed, we have this whole thing where we, you know, we do some sort of book or a TV show, and then we go into their room and we pray, and there's just kind of this whole little sequence of events that have to take place. And sometimes when it's late, like on nights where we rehearse or if we're out for some special engagement, we'll come home and we'll kind of fast-track bedtime, okay, and just move right to bed, okay, and pray, and it's time to go to sleep. And Tori likes to negotiate with me. She's a little bit of a negotiator, and so she'll say things like, and she doesn't mean this like in a mean or sassy sort of way. It's just like this is sort of the way it is. She'll say, if you put us to bed, we're going to talk. It's not like I'm pressuring you or anything. It's just the natural event, you know, order of events. Camilla and I are going to talk for a while if you put us to bed right now. And this is how we negotiate with God too, isn't it? This is what we do, right? If you let this bad thing happen, God, I'm going to start drinking again.
Yeah, yeah.
If you don't change my spouse, I'm going to look at pornography. If you don't reduce my stress, I'm going to turn to food as a stress reliever. You know, I mean, there's nothing I can do about it, God. It's just the way it is. Hopefully you make the right choice. And then what we do is we pile up consequences, and then we blame God for the chaos in our life and the destruction that we have reaped as a result of making bad choices instead of good ones. We had a choice. That's the thing that Ruth teaches us. The second thing that we learn is that at the manger, the distinguished member of the family is with the desperate and the despicable. They're not separate. They're not on the other side of the aisle, right? They're not in separate churches. This is true for Jesus' family. It is true for the church today. And I don't mean the universal church. I mean the local church. The distinguished believer so often has the mindset that I think it's great that that church provides help, hope, and healing to the desperate and the despicable. Praise God! Jesus can heal. Jesus saves. Yes, that's what a great thing that church is doing. And they mean it. And they're excited. They're genuinely excited that someone now cares about the desperate and the despicable person. They're mostly excited because it's not them doing it. They're mostly excited that that church down there, more of my people go to this church. And I like my church where I go. I'm comfortable here. And I support what they do down the street, but it's just not really for me. I don't feel comfortable there. I feel more comfortable here. It's a good thing Jesus doesn't look at us that way. It's a good thing that wasn't his mentality, because he wouldn't be sitting with any of us. We're all despicable and desperate. We just think we're distinguished, some of us, a little more than others. But that is not what the family of Jesus looks like. They're all together. They're one big glorious mess. The desperate, the despicable, the distinguished together, doing life together, rallying around Jesus together. Let me ask you a question. If you're a distinguished believer, do you get your hands dirty with people who are different than you? Or do you find yourself constantly with your people? Does your church life look like manger life? It's a good question for us all to consider. It sounds good, and we amen to that, but is it really happening? Is it really happening? The desperate, the despicable, the distinguished, they all make up the family. Do we have that same kind of mentality?
Let me take just a moment to wrap this up. What's the point of all this? Well, here's the point, and Derek introduced it. If the manger had desperate people like Tamar, if it had despicable people like Rahab, you know what? It needs to have distinguished people like Ruth in the same place. You see, if that was true at the manger, if that's true in the ancestry of Jesus, it ought to be true of the church today. If when Jesus comes to receive us all into himself in eternity, there's not going to be one heaven for the desperate and the despicable and another one for the distinguished. We're going to spend eternity together. And you know, this life is just rehearsal for eternity, isn't it? Yet so often we look around us, and the church doesn't look like the manger. There's the church that's, okay, like Derek said, really ministering to the desperate and the despicable and the distinguished people, the people of Ruth's who never really did anything wrong, who had parents that loved each other and they grew up and they never did drugs, they never did any of those kinds of things, and they're just kind of a cut above the despicable Christian who's been redeemed, and the desperate Christian, and they're so glad, they're so thankful there's a church like City on the Hill that's ministering to those people. But you know what? They'd really rather go to the distinguished church. You see, here's the deal, folks. It's just one church. The desperate in that church need to find hope. The despicable need to find healing. And let me tell you what the distinguished need to find. They need to find some humility. They need to find some humility. And when the desperate find hope, it's only in Jesus. When the despicable find healing, it's only in Jesus. And I'll tell you what, when the distinguished find some humility, it's only because of Jesus. We realize that at the end of the day, folks, the foot of the cross is level. And we say that it's so trite, but it is so true. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. Every single one of us. It's the church being together. Do you get it? Do you get it? As I move toward the last quarter of my life of ministry, and I guess I am, I don't know how long that quarter's going to last, one of the great discouragements of my life has been the last 10 years that I've had the privilege since Refuge was published to travel around this nation and see what the church looks like. And there's very few churches where the despicable and the desperate are welcomed. Everybody wants to be a part of the distinguished church. And so the desperate and the despicable that are in their midst, they just hide. Until their life craters, until it all falls apart, and they go away. And the distinguished folks in the church say, well, man, I thought they loved Jesus. I thought they loved Jesus like me. Oh, they did. The tragedy is because of you, they couldn't tell the truth. Because they knew what they would get from you. They knew that, oh, okay. The distinguished tend to look down on the desperate, even though they've both come to the same Jesus. And the despicable, even though they've both come to the same Jesus. And I don't know. Maybe City on the Hill is way above its head of its time. We've been doing this work for over 25 years now. Maybe the crisis in our culture with women is going to be the thing that's going to wake these idiots up. And all of us are idiots about this. Folks, it's the church of Jesus at the manger. Tamar was there right alongside of Ruth. Rahab was there right alongside of Ruth. They're going to be together when Jesus comes again. Why not in the meantime? If you've got that story, thank God for your distinguished story. Thank God that your parents loved each other. Thank God that you never did any of those horrible things. How about investing in the heart and lives of people that never got that? That don't even have a category for what that must feel like. I looked at my children as they were growing up. How secure they were in the love of their mom and dad, how healthy they were, and I thought, you know what? I wonder what it feels like. Because I didn't have a category for that. And I did desperate things trying to fill the void, and despicable things trying to fill the void, and guess what? I'm the pastor of a church today. I'm one of the distinguished ones. Can't you tell? Yeah, right, James. I don't want to be. I don't want to be. Dear God in heaven, never let me forget where I came from and where I was when you found me. Never. Never. It's time to put up or shut up, folks. It really is. It's time to put up or shut up. Are we really the hospital church or not? If we are, every one of us needs to be. I don't care if you come from a despicable background. I don't care if you come from a desk. I don't care if you come from a distinguished background. Every single one of us need to put our hands to the plow, get our hands dirty in the work that Jesus has called us to. That's the challenge today. Ladies, I want you to know something. Let me say this from the bottom of my heart. If you have never told anyone of your abuse and your rejection, this is a place you can do that. Please do. Because if you don't, you can never join the army to help others. Until you do, you can't join the army. And we've been building an army for 25 years. And we want to draft you. We want you to volunteer. Let's pray together. Well, we just come to you right now with just a sense of brokenness over the brokenness of both men and women in our culture, both men and women in the church, in Christ Jesus. In this place, even in this place, there are men and women both who just are afraid to tell the story, afraid to tell the secret. Lord, I pray that you'll just bring it out today. We ask you to make this place even messier than it is already. Just create a mess in our midst, Father. Because I know that Jesus can clean up that mess. I know he can. So we give this to you. We pray, dear God, that you give the church in America the courage to be the tip of the spear in this cultural shift that is going on right now. Lord, I pray you'll just continue it. Bring it out. And call up, raise up your people to be the people who come along with help, hope, and healing in the name of our Savior Jesus, the ultimate physician. For it's his name we pray. Amen. Amen.